for this study will be in Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. This is one big section, which must be broken down into several subsections if we're going to understand it. If we just read these verses quickly, it's doubtful we'll understand much of it. I certainly wouldn't. Now, before proceeding, there was a question left over from the last time I did a study. A sister asked, what are the steps finding the context? And it's really very simple. We'll look at a few examples. Context, or we could say a section, is determined by like subject matter. For instance, I started this study saying we're in Hebrews. Then I jumped to a new subject, last month's question. So we have a new subject, hence a new context. So step one is just look for verses with the same subject matter. Draw a bracket alongside so you can see that's a section or a context. For instance, in Hebrews 12:5, Paul quotes from Proverbs and brings up the subject of the chastening of the Lord. And it's very easy to read forward from there and see every verse through verse 11 is about chastening. So there's your section. There's your context. I brought up 1 Corinthians 5 and the text, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is a scripture mostly used to refer to the great company idea. In actuality, it is easy to see, if we just read all of chapter 5, it's about a very simple idea. It starts out in verse 1 about a brother committing fornication with his father's wife. So the subject is introduced there, and the subject is immorality in the church. If we read along, we see Paul chastising the brethren for not dealing with this situation. At the end of the section or context, he says, this is verse 13, put away from yourselves that evil person. There's not a word in this chapter about a great company. It's all about a brother behaving in a way unfit for Christianity. So when Paul says, deliver such an one unto Satan, what's he really talking about? Notice, he's telling the church, this is very important, he's telling the church to do the delivering. It is their responsibility to deliver. So are we saying the church have the responsibility to identify great company members and somehow we deliver them to Satan? That, of course, is absurd. He says the delivery unto Satan is for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what's that mean? In this context, it's explained in the last verse of the chapter. They were to put that person out of the church. In the chapter, he likens it to eliminating the leaven in the time of the Passover. In that sense, if he's thrown out of the church, he's delivered to Satan, because it's the church that is the kingdom of Christ, and outside the church is Satan's present evil world. Now, how might his flesh be destroyed by that action? Well, he was certainly at that time living according to the flesh. And if he is rebuked by the church, by being tossed out of the church, it might help him realize what a wrong path he was on. By the Corinthians accepting his behavior and not judging it, he was certainly not getting the lesson he needed to get his flesh under control. That his spirit may be saved just means, hopefully, this instructive action by the church could get him back on the narrow way that leads to life. So, upon Jesus' return, he may be of the heavenly class. This story had a happy ending. The church did send this brother out. And in 2 Corinthians 2:6, Paul says of him, sufficient to such a man is his punishment, which was inflicted of the many. And he tells the Corinthians in verse 7, it was time to forgive him and permit him back. So here's a case where the context was continued in another epistle. And one final point. Determining context is not so easy as thinking because a verse is next to another verse, that means it's part of the context. In other words, one verse adjacent to another verse does not determine context. Now let's look at an example of that. I brought up as an example of context the last time the fig tree illustration found in Luke 21. And hopefully we could see that fig tree had nothing to do with Israel, but was a here and now example of something Jesus was teaching. Now, what is the context of verse 29, which is the fig tree parable? If we go back earlier in the chapter, we find Jesus saying the temple's going to be destroyed. This sparks several questions from his disciples. Luke 21:7. And they asked him, saying, but when shall these things be? That's a when question. And what the sign will be when these things shall come to pass? That's a what question, sign or event question. Now, in most of this chapter, we are in the context of Jesus answering their questions. So we have to divide the context up into answer one, what, and answer two, when. In this chapter, Jesus answers the what question first. It begins in verse 8 and concludes all the way into verse 27 with his return. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great glory. Now, you can understand that however you wish, but for sure, that's the end of a context about a sign. Now, Jesus proceeds to answer the other question as to when. That's timing. A whole new context starts in verse 28 and goes through verse 33. Now, how do we know this is a when context? If you have your Bible open, circle the word when every time it now appears. Verse 28, when. Also, nigh, which means near. Another when word. Now, verse 30, when they now shoot. Also, nigh, which means near. A when word. Verse 31, when ye see these things. And again, a nigh, meaning near in time. So, we've got two sections or two sub-contexts to the overall context of the disciples' questions. So, because verse 27 is adjacent to verse 28, does not mean it's a context, as Jesus at that point changes completely from signs to when. Again, verses adjacent to each other don't necessarily mean their context. Okay, now we can return to verses 18 to 29 in Hebrews 12. It's a fascinating section. And it's clear, it's one big context about what the church inherit as opposed to the inheritance Esau lost. Now, glancing over verses 18 to 21, it's easy to see this is a subsection, the subject being the making of the law covenant. So you can draw a bracket next to those verses. It's all about one thing. Now, let's remember the big context of this letter. It is about rescuing the Judaized Jews or persecuted Jews back into the church, as opposed to their going into the law covenant to which they were returning. Now, knowing that context, it's easy to understand what Paul is saying when he starts out. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. The word not is the key. He's saying to these brethren, you are no part of the law covenant. You are not part of that body of Israel that at Mount Sinai went into law covenant relationship to God. Ye are not come unto the mount. His description of the making of the law that follows presents it as a time of gloom and doom, and so frightening that even the mediator of that covenant had to say, I exceedingly fear and quake. And he's saying to these Jews, is this really what you want to be a part of? You want to return to gloom and doom and fear? Good argument by Paul. Then in verses 22 to 24, he presents what the church have inherited, described in very different terms. Instead of Mount Sinai, we're come unto Mount Zion. That's a symbol of the source of rulership. The next inheritance is the city of God, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. That's, of course, a reference to the hope of the church of a heavenly change of nature. Verse 23. I think it is better translated by the RSV in the Diaglot. RSV. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The Diaglot puts it, and to myriads of angels, full assembly, and to a congregation of firstborns, having been enrolled in heaven. There's, of course, our reference back to the Passover and the memorial. What a picture that is. All of God's angels celebrating the completion and gathering of the firstborn church. Next, and to God, the judge of all. That speaks for itself. This picture of the kingdom to which we are called would not be complete without a mention of those faithful of old who cannot be made perfect until the completion of the church. They without us shall not be made perfect. And then in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, why would Paul place Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, on this mount in contrast to Moses, the mediator at Sinai? And why would he say we approach unto him in the same way Israel of old approached unto Moses to receive their covenant? We've gotten to this point in our study of Hebrews, having looked very carefully at this idea of the new covenant and to whom it applies. Let's read this carefully. Brethren, the idea that we are also mediators is foreign to the scriptures. It's never said. Of course, believe as you wish. But there is not a single instance in the New Testament where the church are said to be mediators. But we'll see there's a good reason for that. Only Jesus. Corinthians says, we are ministers or servants of the new covenant at the present time. It's a different relationship. Now, let's just read this section critically. Paul says all of these items he's listed are in contrast to what Israel experienced in the making of the law. Just as Israel was before the mount, so we are before Mount Zion. Did Israel receive a covenant before the mount from mediator Moses? Yes, they did. This says likewise, we're before a mount, receiving likewise a covenant from our mediator. This contrast of Paul's makes no logical sense if we, the church, are not inheritors of the blessing of Jesus' mediatorship of the new covenant. In the picture Paul is painting, the church are one entity, and Jesus, the mediator, is a separate entity. As we approach unto the mediator, not we are the mediator. This is all explained in Hebrews 9:14-17. We've been over, but we'll review it quickly. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience? Now, what do we have here? Paul is talking about Jesus' blood or death having an effect upon these brethren. Then verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant. What's the cause? He just said it is Jesus' blood purging our conscience, and he then says it is for that cause or purpose Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. What he just mentioned, purging the brethren. That's what the word this means, for this cause. What cause did he just mention? Forgiveness of sins. But he goes on, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's the inheritance Paul's talking about in chapter 12. This is a plain statement as far as I can tell. Jesus died and became the mediator of the new covenant, so we, the called, could receive the heavenly inheritance and stand before God, conscience purged. This passage clearly associates the product of the new covenant and Jesus' mediatorship with the remission of sins of the church and the hope of the high calling for those who are called. Now, how can this be understood otherwise? Well, I can relate to how this can happen. As this passage is read in Hebrews, in our minds we're going, yes, but, yes, but, yes, but. Yes, but what? Yes, but I learned and believed something else my whole life. So the plain words of Scripture have no effect, blocked by what we are so certain of, and possibly persecuted others who believe different. Now, I understand the reasoning, because I used to so reason. I think, well, the new covenant's made with Israel according to the prophet. Well, yes, it is. And to whom was Paul writing and quoting twice the new covenant to them as his argument to get them to return? Not to return to the law, but stay with Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 16. For where a covenant is, not shall be in the future, where a covenant is, the death of that which has ratified it must be produced. That's the diglot. It is Jesus' death that alone could ratify a sin-forgiving covenant, which is the central promise of the new covenant. It says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Through the law, Israel's sins were remembered every atonement day as they sacrificed for them. Under the new, there is remission of those sins, and hence no yearly sin offering, and hence no remembrance of sins whatsoever. Now, these are simple ideas, but only a contextual and painful study of Hebrews will bring them to light. Paul says in Hebrews 12:24, it is Jesus who is the mediator. Now, why does he use the name Jesus there? Because Jesus was our Lord's name as a human. Because only a human could pay the price of sin and be a mediator in that respect. It's 2 Timothy 2:5. For there is one. You got your Bible open. Circle one. For there is one God and one, circle one again, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Brethren, if the word one applies to God in that verse, then how does the same word not apply to Jesus as the one mediator? It is the ransom sacrifice that determines all of God's plan. The redemption of the church, the world of mankind, the thousand-year day of correction, finally the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. The fact, and it is a fact, that the church reigned with Christ 1,000 years for the execution of that plan of redemption does not and cannot mean they are the mediator of which the scriptures speak, because that word scripturally is reserved for Christ, never used in association with the church, and it puts the focus on Jesus' blood sacrifice, without which there can be no covenant, nor the thousand-year day of judgment, nor anything. Now let's move on to verse 24. So far, just as the Israelites mentioned in verses 18 to 21 came under a mediator, under angels, under God with whom they would make the covenant, so in verses 22 to 24, we the church of the firstborn are come unto a mount, under God, unto a gathering of angels, under the mediator of the new covenant, but also now, quote, unto the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now going back to Hebrews 9:18 to 22, Paul mentions this blood of sprinkling, having identified it as Jesus' blood exclusively in verses 14 to 17. And then in verse 18, he says, neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And then he goes on to describe what the Exodus account says. Now, putting these scriptures together, it's so clear. The blood of sprinkling, unto which we come, furnished by our mediator Jesus, is the antitype of the blood that confirmed the law covenant and all the blood sacrifices that perpetuated that covenant. So how can it be other than that Paul, drawing a clear comparison between Israel receiving the law through the mediator Moses and the church by so much greater means, greater mount, greater mediator, greater blood, receives a new covenant. This little passage in Hebrews is a restating in such an obvious form of his message throughout the book. It was Paul's job to rescue these brethren from returning to the law covenant and rescue them into what covenant? By saying to these wavering brethren, ye are not come unto the mount at Sinai. He's plainly stating they are not under the law covenant. And then he goes on to describe another mount that they are before, another mediator, and another covenant. Now, if you're more comfortable with Brother Russell's second view, that's fine. But how can you blame anyone, including the Hebrews here, for reading this passage and believing Paul is saying we're under Jesus' blood of sprinkling, the antitype of the blood of the law covenant? And why does this blood speak better things than Abel's? Abel's called for vengeance. The blood of the new covenant calls for forgiveness. Now, it's a traditional thought to try to wedge the new covenant solely into the future by saying those of us in the church don't need a mediator. Well, that's odd, because Paul just said that's what we're approaching unto. Anyway, nothing could be further from the truth. This scripture has us coming unto Jesus, the mediator, and his blood of sprinkling. If we don't need a mediator, why does Paul have us coming before Jesus and his blood of the new covenant? Now, let's make a few important points. One is, these Jews, again, were falling into the idea they were in some sense under the law still. Now, did Paul say, divide from them? No, he didn't say that. He tried to help them see a better way. Back in 1909, when there was a huge division over Brother Russell's change of mind on this issue, there was no justification for division. This is an aspect of the plan, an aspect of the truth, about which there can be disagreements. I mean, Brother Russell disagreed with himself. Did he divide away from himself? He did write articles about the new view. He wrote in a foreword about it. He changed some sentences in the volume so they would conform to his latest view. Brethren, our commandment from Jesus has always been to love the brethren, not to love the brethren that agree with us. What became of that idea, we don't have a creed? Now I'll tell you a story. Many years ago, I gave a long series of talks on the covenants, and I presented the traditional view. And from my perspective, I was completely wrong. But that's how I saw it then. But I have a very clear memory of when working on those talks, having a tremendous difficulty trying to explain the scriptures in Hebrews. They just didn't seem to fit at all. But I did my best to worm my way around them, because I had strong preconceived views, and I wasn't doing that much contextual study back then either. It's only when starting this study of Hebrews contextually several years ago that it began to dawn on me. I couldn't possibly answer why Paul would quote the new covenant promise to the brethren twice and point out that they received their remission of sins through it. And now I come upon this passage in Hebrews 12 that is so obvious As I've listened to objections, and I've listened to the idea that there's one mediator. In every instance, the objection from the brethren is never a scripture. It's just rehearsing our view of the plan of God, that the church reign with Christ, and that they are the seed in Christ that blesses the world. And that's, of course, all true. So the view is, since we are baptized into Christ, we then, even if it's not said anywhere, we then are also mediators with him. The problem with that view is that it completely ignores the fact that the Bible presents the mediator in a different way. It is the man, Christ Jesus, giving the ransom, the blood of sprinkling. It is what Jesus said. And we just experienced this at the first Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, 27, 28, speaking of the cup, he gave it to his followers, told them to drink of it. And he then defined what they were drinking. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. The old covenant had a blood. The new covenant has a blood. One typically washed away sins. One actually does. He doesn't say, this is your blood. No, he said, they must drink of it to experience the remission of their sins, which was part and parcel, the essence of the new covenant. I'll remember their sins no more. Couldn't be a simpler statement. So in our minds, I recommend we must conform our thinking to the biblical presentation of what a mediator does. It supplies the blood of a covenant which secures forgiveness. Co-heirship, blessing the world, is another thing altogether, only made possible by the blood of the covenant. Now take it or leave it, because like all the other things we divide over and even persecute over, it doesn't matter insofar as our position before the Lord is concerned. Otherwise, when Brother Russell was writing all those volumes and doing his ministry, believing the church is under the new covenant, he must have had no standing before the Lord till he straightened that out in 1909. Now, why do brethren believe this thing one way or another way? Because we're Christians. We're Bible students, and our obligation is to study God's word and believe what he says to the degree we can understand it. We're all in the school of Christ, but maybe in different grades. And we got to be true to our beliefs, unlike Peter, who knew better, but behaved in a way that wasn't in line with his real beliefs, afraid he might be criticized by the brethren, and Paul had to straighten him out. You know, sometimes it hurts to own up to or act in conformity with our beliefs, and we might even be criticized for them, but that's part of the integrity of our walk with God. And I'm well aware that the view I presented in the minds of some brands, those who believe this way as wackos, out of the truth, deluded, or worse, as if the view is somehow way outside the mainstream. Well, not so fast. I'm aware of a fine group of brethren who decided in class to study Hebrews. And they all came to this conclusion. They found it obvious. And I also know, personally, there are prominent speakers well accepted, not from this class, but around the country, who understand this. They just choose not to discuss it, which is their choice. But this is not some bizarre view believed by a tiny few. And I'm not sure it speaks well for our group that a number of brethren feel they must hide their views out of concern for how they might be treated. I mean, after all, Brother Russell believed this way for the greater part of his ministry. Couldn't be that bad. Anyway, one point before we go on regarding persecuting the brethren over their understandings. History. Almost all brethren thought the church would be complete in 1914. I mean, they believed it. Not as if we as a group have never been wrong. Or take the idea of restitution. We know what's been said about those disagreements. And somebody's wrong. Somebody's going to have some apologizing to do. Now, here's the thing to think about. When we join in with brethren persecuting others for their views, imagine when the kingdom comes and we find out we were wrong. Do any of us want to be in that position? Better to be generous. On to verse 25. This gets more interesting. Same context, two covenants, one at Sinai, one at Zion, with Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now notice carefully verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. He who spoke on earth was Moses, of course. He who speaks from heaven is Jesus. By returning to the law, these Hebrews were refusing to listen to Jesus. Now, this context or subject started in verse 18, where Paul is comparing these brethren to their ancestors that received the law at Mount Sinai. The comparison, clearly, is between the Hebrews of old, who received a covenant at Mount Sinai, and the Hebrews of Paul's day, who were likewise before a greater mount, receiving a covenant from a greater mediator, who speaks from heaven. Now, look closer at verse 25. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. What's the comparison here? Speaking of two groups of people, who are they? Those who refused Moses' words, who is the one who spoke on earth, or the Hebrews at Sinai? Now, what is he comparing them with? The we group, who Paul admonishes have to listen to Jesus.
What?
That's those Hebrews being led away from Jesus and back to the law. So Paul's not saying they are before Jesus, mediator of the new covenant, and they must not refuse to listen to him 2,000 years in the future. These admonitions are a now thing, applying to the brethren leaving the church then and there for the law. He's been talking to them throughout the book. He's not talking to the Jews 2,000 years hence in the resurrection. And that's the point. And this, brethren, you'll find amazing. Verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth. Now, underline or circle then. But now he hath promised, saying, now underline or circle now. You see the contrast. Then versus now. So, when did this promise occur that had to do with the now experience for those Hebrews? Haggai 2:6. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. This is Paul's quote in Hebrews. Now, because of our preoccupation with when the kingdom's coming or has come, and the time of trouble, and Armageddon, you name it, our mind, when we read this, immediately goes to the end of the gospel age. But this little section and quotation is one of the great examples of the importance of context and how we can't take phrases or words out of the Bible and insist they always relate to the same thing. The context here has nothing whatsoever to do with the end of the age and a new government on earth and the destroying of old governments. The Jewish problem Paul's writing about was not leaving the church because they didn't believe in a coming time of trouble. The context is one thing. You are not before Mount Sinai receiving the law. You're before Mount Zion receiving the new. So don't leave Jesus and the church. And Paul here quotes Haggai to prove his point. And what's his point? That the law is extinct, leaving just the new. So Paul is not applying this text in Haggai to Armageddon or the like. That would serve no point here. Context tells us the subject is the law versus new, not this present evil world and a time of trouble. His subject is the Hebrews must not retreat from Jesus back to the law. Everything he has said up to this point makes that argument. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Now, how do we know of a certainty this text from Haggai that contains a promise from God is a promise fulfilled at the time Paul is writing, not something coming up in the future about Armageddon or the end of the age? How do we know that? Even though a superficial read through here and ignoring the overall subject could tend one to believe it is a prophecy about the end of the age. But the words and context tell us different. It says, now he hath promised. What's the promise? The promise is the shaking. Now, how do we know that shaking was fulfilled at the time Paul was writing? Not a reference to something in the far-off future. Because the promise itself was made through Haggai hundreds of years earlier. So now he hath promised does not mean he's promising now. That promise was made ages ago through Haggai. It is not a promise while Paul is writing. It is a promise made ages ago and fulfilled when Paul is writing. Now, what's the promise? Here it is. Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. Now we know from the context, the shaking of the earth took place at Sinai. That was literal to a degree, but also a symbol of the great change that was to come upon the earth at Sinai as for the first time a nation entered into covenant relationship with God and formed a church state, so to speak, a nation ruled by God and under his law. something never before seen on Earth. That was the shaking of the Earth at that time, a complete rearrangement of things. But what's the now shaking of the Earth and the heaven, which Paul is referring, and the promise in Haggai predicted? It is the contrast between the limited shaking of the earth with the establishment of Israel under the law versus birth of Christianity and an all-new covenant, which is to affect not just Israel, but all nations who were invited into the gospel church. In the Old Testament, the shaking of heaven and earth is used quite frequently to denote a great change produced by the providences and power of God. Isaiah 13:13 is just one example. So in verse 27, Paul interprets the prophecy by saying, "And this word," now he's quoting Hebrew, Haggai, "yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken." Now think about that in context of what we've been looking at. This word, "yet once more," signifieth or means the removing of those things that are shaken. And what's shaken in this context? That's the law. "As of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken," that's Jesus and the gospel, "might remain." Again, we see the shaking was a then thing, not an end of the age thing. It had happened with the end of the law, which could be described as a shaking of heaven and earth, as the law was heavenly. It is the giving of the law that is the thing that's shaken. And Paul is saying what he has said throughout his epistle: the things of the law are now removed. The sacrifices. This is what Haggai is saying. The sacrifices, everything to do with the temple worship, you name it, heaven and earth has been shaken. It's all been removed. And in its place stands but one thing to replace all of that Old Testament stuff: Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, through whom remission of sins comes through his blood of sprinkling. There is now but one sacrifice and one mediator and one redemption. Or we could say Christianity has now completely replaced the law economy. That's the shaking of heaven and earth. This removal of the law through Christ's death is stated clearly in Ephesians 2:15, "having abolished," that's the shaking, "in his flesh," the enmity, "even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." That's the shaking of heaven and earth Paul quoted Haggai to prove had taken place at the time he was writing these Jews. Thus, we read in verse 28, confirming everything Paul has said thus far. This is a diglot. "Therefore," there's that key Bible study word, "therefore," which means because of everything I have just said, this is the big conclusion. "Therefore, let me get this right here, brethren. Therefore," here's the words, "receiving an unshaken kingdom." There's the whole thing. He's telling these brethren, we have received, past tense, an unshaken kingdom. See, the shaking has taken place. It's happened. And it hasn't shaken. Excuse me. The heavenly kingdom. It shook the law out. The shaking has removed the law, but not Christ's kingdom. Then he finally says, knowing this, may we hold fast the favor, and we know what favor means. In other words, don't let what you have been called into, which is the unshaken kingdom, slip from your hands. What's left after the complete removal of the law is the unshakable kingdom into which you've entered. That is the kingdom of Christ, which is the church ruled by Jesus. This statement proves the Haggai quote in this context has zero to do with a future shaking of nations. He puts it past tense in this sentence and relates it to the church and says it hadn't been shaken by the shaking that Haggai talked about. Now, continuing in verse 28, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Why does he say that? Why godly fear? It says our God is a consuming fire. What's he consumed? He just took away the entire law economy, replaced it with his son. And should the Hebrews leave the Son, there's nothing, as he has just shown, for them to return to. The law has been removed, consumed, shaken. Back to verse 25. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. See, that's what they were doing. They were turning away. That takes us back to the first thought in Hebrews about Jesus. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Literally, everything in Hebrews goes back to that one theme. Refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. That's Jesus. If we were to study all the epistles, we would find that one theme in all of them. Brethren, in one way or another, being lured away from Christ to something else or someone else. It has happened in our day, and indeed to a large number of us in the original movement. What's one of the first things they did? They took Christ out of the name of Christianity, and they called our movement Jehovah's Witnesses. Instead of what Jesus said, be my witnesses. To the Colossians, who were being led away from Jesus by the traditions and philosophies of men, Paul said this in chapter 2, TEV. Since you have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, live in union with him. Keep your roots deep in him. Build your lives in him. And become ever stronger in your faith. He is supreme over every spiritual ruler and authority. Now, why would an apostle have to say such a thing to a church? Because the devil is ever active to replace Christ with something or someone else. Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace. You know, I heard recently in a talk, we, the church, are the antitype of the peace offering. Brethren, I hope you're not buying that. Peace with God comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. There's no way we can affect that through any imperfect sacrifice we may make. Here's Paul again. This is Ephesians 2, 14 to 17. For he is our peace, having abolished in his flesh the law, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that are nigh. That's talking about Jesus' offering on the cross and how it made peace. Romans 5:1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, I know it annoys some brethren when I bring these things up, and I don't enjoy it in the least. I run the risk because I hear things at conventions, and I read things in the magazines that more and more take from Jesus titles, offices, and biblical references that belong to him alone. But it said somehow we of the church inherit these things, and Jesus is but a partial sharer in them. There's a trend among us of teachings that diminish Jesus by putting the church in his place. And I'm warning, watch for it. Do a quick and superficial read through of the New Testament, starting with Romans. Just notice what its primary theme is. Over and over again, emphasized. One thing, Jesus. Here's but one example, Colossians 1, 14 to 19. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's our resurrection text, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. If God wishes Jesus to have the preeminence, may we make certain we give him that honor. And look what it says in the next verse. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things on earth, things in heaven, excuse me. And we want to say, after these scriptures that we of the church are the antitype of the peace offering? I must confess, when I heard that recently, I wondered if anyone noticed. It's so anti-biblical. Those moments that compel me stress the importance of Bible study and the preeminence of Jesus. I mean, look at our history. After Brother Russell died, look what happened. A huge number of them just off on the wrong course, deceived. Look at all the scriptures about the devil going about us as a roaring lion. Do we think that ended years ago? And the devil's just sitting back now and leaving us alone? No, we're his primary targets, because we're the ones through the Holy Spirit that have been given the real truth of God's plan and the real truth of the ransom, which is Jesus was not part of a triune God and therefore couldn't begin to pay a ransom if that were the case. We're the ones who have the great truths of the Bible, the foundation truths. Don't think for a moment we're not the primary target. Anyway, I mention these things to warn you. My apologies if I become a nuisance. Final takeaway, though. Give Jesus the glory. And beware of teachings that would in any way diminish him or his sacrifice. May the Lord add his blessing and correct all those things which are set amiss and in error. Thank you for your consideration.